Nicene Creed. And I recommend getting out the bulletin, because what we'll the plan to do, unless we forget or something, the section that we're going to be considering in the Creed is down the bottom of the sermon outline. So as we kind of just look through some of the different sections, that will be there in front of us. And in terms of Bible readings, might not focus in on a particular one reading, but we'll move around for different readings which inform the teaching of this, you know, the particular section of the Creed, or wider anyway. We'll see how we go. But that might be helpful. I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you for the many ministries that are going on around the world, be it Newman, here, or elsewhere. We thank you that the good news of Christ has gone out to the ends of the earth and has come to us. And we pray as we consider the Nicene Creed and the teachings of the Bible in it, you might help us to know you and your plans, but also you might move us to entrust ourselves to you in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we begin a new series for the term, looking at the Nicene Creed. Why would we do such a thing? Something as foolish as that, you might say. Well, for a little while, I've been thinking in terms of kind of planning each year. As each year comes up, I kind of think what would be good to teach and different kind of topics. I've had kind of sitting there for a while that it might be helpful for us to consider the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is kind of more concise than the Nicene Creed, but I thought, oh, it could be good to look at that to see how it teaches, you know, different parts of the Bible and, you know, consider various passages that do so. Similarly, I also have had this thought sitting there, oh, it might be useful for us to think about the Trinity. Sometimes after some sermons, a person might have a little conversation with me and we'll have a little talk about the Trinity, you know, God is this but not this and a few other things. How's it different from this other idea? So that was there. And then thirdly, this year is an anniversary year. So look, what better excuse to do the Nicene Creed than it is the 1,700 years of the anniversary of the First Council of Nicaea. So then, why not take a bit of the Apostles' Creed thinking, Trinity thinking, anniversary, and here we are. So this is the reason why we're doing it. I think I might have mentioned this once or twice earlier in the year. So this year, we have been saying the Nicene Creed in church in place of the Apostles' Creed once a term. And that is so that those who might have been unfamiliar with the Nicene Creed and its teachings might learn it, but also because as we do such things and we say creeds, it's a teaching moment, but it's also a moment for us to commit ourselves, you know, to God and what he's done. Now, in Anglicanism, this is an Anglican church, the Nicene Creed is used in church services, and it's also affirmed in terms of its teaching in Article 8 of the 39 Articles. They're kind of doctrinal sayings about particulars of the church that were kind of laid down kind of following the Reformation in England. And this is one about the creed. So I'm just going to read this article out about the creeds. It says this: the three creeds, Nicene Creed, Athanasius's Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. So what's the gist there? It is this basis in Scripture that makes any creed or any teaching or doctrine or whatever it might be in the church useful and true. And so insofar that any doctrine or creed or teaching is found in the Bible, it's applied to the Christian and useful to the church. And that is just saying these three creeds are that. And so they're good to use. And the Anglican Church affirms them. So we'll be considering the teaching of the Nicene Creed and related Bible passages. Now, a very brief background for those of you who didn't take the longer version that Susan had, or the longer versions that you can find elsewhere. Background to the Nicene Creed. After Constantine the First converted in the year 312, he became the first Christian Roman emperor. The following year, in 313, he proclaimed the Edict of Milan, and that decreed in the Roman Empire full legal toleration for Christians across the Roman Empire. Now, this ended the official Christian persecution from the Roman Empire, and it saw a few different other things happen, including properties of Christian individuals and churches that are being confiscated by the empire returned back to Christians. Now, Christianity did not become the official religion of the Roman Empire till after his time in 380. This was the Edict of Thessalonica, this is later on. But nevertheless, with Constantine's Edict of Milan in 313, he tolerated paganism and other religions, and Christianity was a part of that mix. But he, over the top of the other ones, started to promote Christianity more and more because he was a Christian. Then, following that, in 325, he called for a meeting to address a bit of a rift in the churches. This was the Council of Nicaea. Now, he invited lots of different bishops from across the empire to attend. Between 250 or 318, depending on the sources you look at, bishops attended. And they were also invited to bring another two priests and three deacons. So it was a big gathering when everyone got together. Now, this rift had in fact been going on for a little while, floated around for a bit. But at that time, it was being promoted by a man named Arius. Now, why did Constantine call for this meeting of the bishops? You know, he's not a bishop. He's just a new Christian for a few years. Well, he probably had concerns of two things. One was the unity and the well-being of the church. But secondly, as the empire, he very much had also the related concern of the unity and well-being of the empire. So, you know, if the religious kind of centre of the empire, Christianity, is united, it's going to play out well for him in his kind of political and governmental workings. Now, what was the problematic teaching of Arius? Well, it stemmed from this. Arius had a right concern that Christian teaching didn't devolve into polytheism. So his concern was that when you teach that the Father is God and the Son is God, he was concerned that it didn't turn into two gods in Christianity. But as he kind of steered away from that in his teaching, the effect of the way in which he taught was that he diminished the divinity of Jesus. So he kind of held the full divinity of the Father, but he kind of lessened the divinity of Jesus Christ as the Son. So his catchphrase about Jesus was this: there was when he was not. Now what's that? What's he getting at? He's saying there once was a time when God the Father existed, but Jesus didn't exist. So it's kind of saying God the Father is eternal, but Jesus came into existence at some point in time. Now, what's the implication for this? Why is this an issue? The implication is, as I just referred to, is that Jesus is less divine than the Father. So if one's eternal and one's not, there's some actual significant differences here. Here's the problem. If Jesus is not fully divine, not fully God, can he truly save people? Plus, is he who he says he is? If Jesus is only a demigod and less than true God, can he really do the things that he says that only God can do if he's not actually the same as the Father? So, this is the issue, this was the problem. A council was held then for 2 months. It was held, and we might have a map here, in Nicaea, which is modern-day Iznik in Turkey, which is on the eastern side of Lake Iznik. So here, and there's a lake which you can't see on the map, but I might have a there's a picture there of this this lovely lake. Looks like a nice place for a holiday, actually. And I might put some other photos up next week of it. So that's where they met for a couple of months. And it laid down, at that time, the bulk of what we now have in the Nicene Creed, including a single line referring to the Holy Spirit, and they also had a section that was against the teaching of Arius. Now, skip forward in history. In the Council of Constantinople in 381, they revised the Creed. They expanded the role of the Holy Spirit, baptism, church, resurrection, and the age to come. And that pretty much then, from these two councils, gives us what we use today as the Nicene Creed. Okay, that's a very running rush through history. You can follow up more elsewhere. But let's look at the creed itself. So today we're going to start with this section. I'll read it out, and it might be on the screen and on your piece of paper. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Okay, first part, we believe. So the word creed that we use for different, you know, Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. So that's where we get the word creed from. Now, the Nicene Creed was originally written in Greek, and it was framed in Greek by this declaration, we believe. Now, in the first instance, as it was kind of put down, these things in the creed were those declared by that council, these kind of ecumenical representatives of all these churches coming together. And what they're saying is, this is what we believe as a summary of core Christian teaching about God and his salvation. Now, if we take a step back and think about belief, in the Bible, belief or faith refers to kind of three different things. Firstly, belief or faith in the Bible can refer to the content of Christian teaching about the good news. So, for instance, in Jude 3, Christians are urged to contend for the faith, the teaching, the doctrine, that was once for all entrusted to God's people. So the faith there is what Christians should know and believe. Now I'm going to do a little bit of a three-part illustration on this faith idea. So see if you can come along with me. Hopefully it makes sense at least by the third one. So, you know, if we think about rowboats, I can learn content about a rowboat from a book or from my phone. I can then have beliefs about what a rowboat is because I know this kind of content. All right, just hold that there. All right, secondly, faith. Faith also in the Bible refers to knowing about something and believing it's true. Imagine I'm now down at the lake, this lake here, and I believe, in the sense that I can identify, I can know, I can truly and correctly believe that before me is a real rowboat. So I can say, I believe that that's a rowboat. Thirdly, faith in the Bible, belief or faith, and this is probably the most common usage, is about committing yourself to God and receiving his salvation. It's this belief or faith of entrusting yourself to him. Now, hopefully this rowboat thing comes together here in this point. So I believe that I know, have content of knowledge about rowboats. I walk down to the edge of the lake. I see one. I believe, yeah, that's a rowboat, like there. Now, finally, the final part of belief or faith is I believe that this rowboat will float me and I hop in and go out and splash around. Kind of that's the third idea of belief and faith. And that's the one the Bible probably uses more often to say, commit yourself to God, hop in and trust him. Okay, does that make sense? So we've kind of got these things going on when we're saying we believe these things in the creed. Now, just to come back to those perhaps two latter forms of belief. So we see something like this in the New Testament. The Apostle James notes some distinctions in belief. James 2:19, he writes, "You believe there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder." So he's saying it's not enough for a Christian just to say, "I know about God, here's some facts." He says, look, even demons who are against God know facts about God, but he's pushing us to move to actually entrust ourselves to God, which the demons don't do. So there's distinctions in what faith is. The rubber really hits the road when our belief turns into action. So we should trust in God. We should know what he says, know what he wants of us, and we should place him as the Lord of our life. And that's the case any time, at home or at church or wherever it may be, we open the Bible. We're not just knowing things, we're entrusting ourselves to the things taught. Or any time we're at church or home and we pray or get involved in a common prayer where we're all saying the same prayer, it's not just saying it or knowing it, it's actually entrusting yourself to those things you're saying. And the same again when we might say a creed together as a church. You know, the real thing that's going on is not just in your mind, but as you entrust yourself to these things and the God to whom it's pointing us to. Now, having a true belief is good and right, but we also need to know about the God whom we're committing ourselves to. So we'll turn next to the second point, and this is one God, the Father Almighty. Now, this creed is helpful in many ways, but two of the ways is that it kind of has a shape that follows a bit of the shape of the Bible, has the shape of the unfolding revelation of God in the scripture, follows kind of the timeline, in a sense, of the things of the Bible, but also it has a Trinitarian shape. That is, it has sections on God the Father, God the Son, and then a section on God the Spirit, while also pointing to the unity of God. And so what we're going to do here is just start off with the oneness or the unity of God. Now, in the Old Testament, one of the things that is kind of consistently taught in the Old Testament is that there is no plethora of gods. So the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, you know, all the rest, they had multiple gods. And this, Susan kind of referred to this with the idea of this. Is it six gods? No. They had, you know, a god for the land, a god for the sea, another one for the hills, one for fertility or the weather or whatever. But what God revealed to his people is that there is in fact one true God. There's a single God, is just one. And this God is the sovereign ruler of everything and is distinct from creation. This God is to be known and related to as one, and he calls humanity back to himself in loving relationship. So one kind of major peg hammered home in the teaching of the Old Testament was this one. We read this out from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And this was kind of like right up the front of everything. Learn this one, learn this one, learn this one. Now, because they had this consistent teaching of the singularity of God, when Jesus arrives, it meant that these monotheistic Jews were startled. Like, what are we meant to do with this? What's going on? Because God has now become incarnate, you know, a human, a person arriving into the world. And so it's a bit startling because, well, there's one God, but now he's arrived here in person. So what are we meant to do with these distinctions in God? And what we see is Jesus as a person has been fulfilling these promises of God in the Old Testament. He's arrived to his people. He's helping them. He's saving them. He's teaching them. He's doing all these things that God, the Lord, said he would do in the Old Testament. Now it's happened in a person. But what are we meant to make of things where Jesus says things like this? I and the Father are one. John 10:30. Okay, so Jesus is noting that He, the Son, and the Father are distinct, I and the Father, but He says they're also united and in fact one. Okay, this is a wrestle right here. So there's a distinguishing between Himself and the Father, yet they're both one, they're both divine. If we look back then to the Old Testament, what we note is that there were some distinguishing things, some hints, but then kind of, you might say, the lights are turned on when Jesus arrived. And you go, oh, this might have been pointing to that, this might have been pointing to that, but you can't kind of put it together till Jesus' arrival. And so we see things about speaking and praying to the Lord as Father. There's some of that in the Old Testament, but Jesus really pushes into that. So for instance, in the Lord's Prayer, He instructs His disciples to address God not only as Lord, but more kind of intimately as Father. So Matthew 6:9, Jesus teaches, "This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven." Now we're going to think more about Jesus next week. We're going to pick up this next bit of the creed. But we might begin to wonder, what is specific to God the Father as Father? Now, just to step aside before we come back to that idea. This is an interesting thing to start considering, these distinctions, because also, every time God is at work, every member of the Trinity is also at work as well. But perhaps it's often in different ways, and maybe with one of the members of the Trinity kind of more in focus at particular times. So we call this the doctrine of inseparable operations. If one's at work, they're all at work, and God's always at work all the time and is one. So an example, creation, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. What do we know? Well, we know that the Father was creating at creation. We know that the Spirit was present, see Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But then when Jesus arrives into the world, we also find out later in the New Testament that the creating was happening through Him, the Son. And we'll pick this up next week, but say John chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, they're all working there. Maybe we think about Jesus' ministry. So we've got Jesus the Son, who is God, empowered by the Holy Spirit in His ministry. And He's also working in His life and ministry in obedience to the Father's plan. So they're all working at the same time. What about the cross? Well, the Son receives the punishment for our sins from the Father. The Spirit isn't mentioned specifically anywhere in Scripture, but certainly we could fathom at the cross, if we think about Jesus' prayer, the Spirit is strengthening Jesus to persevere through the agony of the cross, and also Hebrews 9:14, perhaps even offering Jesus' sacrifice to the Father. At the resurrection, this will be the last one of these, Christ is raised by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:11. He's also referred to as being raised by the Father, Galatians 1:1. But also the New Testament says Jesus raised Himself. So John 2:19, and I got a couple of other ones. Anyway, when God is at work, all the persons of the Trinity are working as well at all times. Well, what might be the distinction then of the Father to the Son? Well, against Arius, who said, well, the distinction is time and existence, that is, the Father is eternal, Jesus came into existence at some point, or the Father is uncreated but Jesus is created, we have to say that both the Father and the Son are eternal and uncreated. Okay, well, what's the distinction? Well, rather what we see is that the Father is primarily Father in this relationship that they have to one another. And it's an eternal relationship. They share the same nature that is passed on from Father to Son. So Jesus is referred to in places like John 1:14, 1:18, 3:16, we'll pick this up a little bit more next week, where we see that Jesus is the Son who is God, and the only begotten Son of the Father. And that's this relationship. They're one and distinct and relating, Father and Son, forever. Eternity past, eternity future. That is constant within God. Now, this relationship is analogous to human fatherhood. But rather than us kind of going, all right, a human father is like this, God must be like that, rather the Bible says that it goes the other way around. Human fathers are modelled after God. So Ephesians 3:14, Paul says, he's talking about prayer. For this reason I kneel before the Father in heaven, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. So fatherhood actually and relationships start off with God, and then we're made in that image. Not humans going, oh, I think God is like this, maybe he's a bit like that. No, it goes that way. But where our human father-son relationships pass on the same nature, they also include things that God doesn't have. You know, particularly human characteristics of difference of age, difference of body, different human fathers and sons have separate bodies, you know, strength, knowledge. That is not the case with God, with the Father and the Son. But here's perhaps the more important thing. So if you've zoned out for a moment, maybe come back at this point. This is a little bit pastoral as well. More importantly for us, and what God really wants to open up for us, is that we all, through salvation in Christ, the Son, we all can return to God as Father. Any person on earth today and through history can become a restored son or daughter of our Heavenly Father. We can return to Him who is almighty and also all-loving. And when we are restored to Him, it goes far beyond anything that we might have with our own, you know, the best of human fathers. His power, His authority, His knowledge, His rule, His love just go way beyond that. And He calls us back to Himself. Now, if you're wondering or have thoughts, it's true, God the Father is not with biological sex or gender. In the Old Testament, sometimes God is referred to like a mother. So we've got a few passages that I could refer to. But this is in simile. That is, God is like some of these things, like a hen caring for the chick, you know, those kinds of things. But what God communicates about Himself, albeit via analogy, is that He says to us, He is Heavenly Father, and we are to relate to Him in that way. Okay, happy for more conversations on that point. Now, in terms of Jesus, He is very much biological human, very much male, and He very much has the specifics of what it is to be a human person. Anyway, but let's continue on, considering the Father. This is point three, maker of heaven and earth. So in addition to this kind of eternal relationship that's always going on between God of the Father relation from the God the Father to the Son, God the Father also has a paternal relationship to creation as the maker of creation. So we read in Genesis 1:1-2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So as almighty creator of all things that aren't God, which is everything else, it has been created, there's a fatherly role of God over the universe. And so we see in the universe, as we observe the universe, we see kind of hints and things of who He is, a reflection of who He is. So when we look at the universe, we see it has been imbued with the order and the wisdom and the glory of God, just from, you know, observation of it. Also, you might say in that observation, we'll say scientific study. There's order and beauty and glory. Then the glory bit, sometimes we just go, wow. But also, it's been marred. The Bible tells us this, even though the human fallen sin has marred this, it's currently not what it was meant to be. The universe nevertheless testifies to God, albeit in a kind of limited way because of the effects of sin. Of course, the more comprehensive testimony of God is through his word, the Bible, recorded in the scriptures. And in the Old and New Testament, God is sometimes addressed as Father. And why is that? Well, he's the instigator, the sustainer. He's the carer of creation and of us. And therefore, because he's those things, he's also the right ruler and heavenly Father in that sense. And so we're taught in the Bible that God is what started it off, but also is what keeps it going. So kind of every instant that we're here is because God sustains and is the kind of first cause that upholds everything. And so this kind of doubly affirms that God is the almighty creator and the Lord over everything. Now, in the Creed, it says, maker of heaven and earth, and then this kind of additional of all that is seen and unseen. Now, that's just confirming it's not heaven and earth, just in terms of sometimes the Bible is like you look out and you see the skies and the seas and earth. But heaven and earth in the sense of also the spiritual realm, God is Lord over that too. God created all angels, all spirits. They were all originally created good, but some have turned against God in evil, rejecting him too. But the creation, all of it, whatever it is therefore attached to the Father in the Creed. And so in this distinction between God and creation, it means we kind of distinguish very sharply a difference between God and everything else. So in Christian teaching, there's no kind of heavenly Father important and Mother Nature important, does something else. There's none of that in Christian teaching. It is God and everything he created, and he is Lord and creator and ruler over it. That's the big distinction in Christian teaching through the Bible. And so it's the Father, the Son, the Spirit who created everything else out of nothing, and that's where the dividing line stands. So the universe is not at the same level as God, nor does anything in the universe kind of force God to do something, but rather God at every point in time keeps it in existence and keeps it running along. he didn't kind of flick it and it just rolls. No, every single moment that anything's happening, he keeps it up and going. So in that second reading we had, that last verse, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, the last bit of this last verse, that's where this is kind of highlighted as one place. So here God's being praised, and it's they're praising God in this way. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. Okay, made it, got it going out of nothing. By your will, your choice, you wanted this to happen. You imagined it beforehand and you made it happen. By your will they were created. And then also, and have their being. So that anything exists now, future, yesterday, at any second, has its being, is only because God keeps it up. You know, that the universe doesn't puff into nothing is only because of God and his expansive love and creative power. So go back to the start. So he's worthy to be praised. And that's what they're doing. All right, we will stop here. Creed, put a line through it under this bit. We're going to continue on. Bit heavy, some of it. But hopefully the Creed, and as we consider it, directs us to understand God a bit more. But also, in this bit, I want to come back again and point out, it moves us to take hold of a renewed relationship with God the Father, which has been made possible through Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, whatever our experiences in life of parents or carers, you know, good or bad, that points us back to the original and great and almighty loving God the Father. He provides love and security and care beyond anything and anyone in the universe. He calls us back and has made a way back through Jesus Christ to forgiveness with him, reconciliation with him, and a new and eternal life with him. And when we turn back and when we trust him, we are then from from that point, from now or whenever it may be, into eternity, we are a precious child of His, God the Almighty Creator, ruler and Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We praise You as eternal Father and Creator and ruler of the universe. We thank You for calling us back to Yourself, most of all in Christ, and we thank You that we can be forgiven in Him and that we can, from now on into eternity, live as Your blessed children. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.